God, we do just thank you so much for another chance to be here. Thank you so much for this family that you're forming here out of us. We thank you for who you are and for what you're like. And we just pray that you just unveil more of that, more of who you are to us this morning, God. Please just speak to us. Please invade us with your spirit, God. Please just invade me with your spirit, God. Please move me completely out of the way. Open up your word to us and open up our ears to your word. Open my mouth, God. May you fill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Yeah, I guess Labor Day weekend, a lot of folks are traveling other places. And we have, you know, a few new people here. We have never, okay, we've been, how long have we been meeting together?
Close to 11 years.
11 years, okay. In 11 years, we have danced around. We've never talked really about the book of Revelation other than very general terms, right? And why is that, do you think? Anybody got a guess? Oh, I'm glad you said that. Scary, right? You know, I've told the story before how when I was a kid, you know, I grew up a church kid. When I was a kid, I was probably 8 to 10 years old in that neighborhood, 7 to 9 in that neighborhood somewhere. I've told the story before. Most of you probably heard it. And I was this little church kid. And back in those days, you know, a lot of the preachers on that circuit and the, you know, the little independent Baptist churches were where we went, you know, one of their favorite topics, especially in, you know, revival time, was, you know, the end times, right? And all these terrible things, these scary, frightening things. And let me tell you, if you think, as an adult, like Carol says, if you think they're scary, think about it from a 7-year-old kid's perspective, okay? And so, you know, all these stories and all these things at church, well, I was in my house, and my mom and siblings were gone somewhere. My dad was in his workshop, which is, you know, adjacent to the house. And I was just sitting there, you know, whatever I was doing, coloring or playing or whatever, and I heard this really weird sound. It was like, okay. So I thought, I said, wait a minute. I said, Dad? Dad? You know, I thought he was there. I said, no answer. Oh, my gosh, I've missed the rapture. So I started shouting, Dad, Dad, Dad. And I ran outside just screaming, Dad, Dad, Dad. And he came out of his workshop like, what? And there was me, he was listening to the radio, and some strange noise on the radio is what I'd heard. You know, we come to some of these things, like Carol said, with fear. And a lot of that fear, some of that fear may be founded. It is some very, very interesting things, very, very shocking images in this book. And some of that fear is certainly cultural. Okay? I want to think about Revelation, and I want to think about it in terms of, you know, mostly as we move through this. You know, when I was in college, I had one class called dendrology, right? And the professor said, okay, you're going to learn, by the end of this class, the first day, he said, by the end of this class, you're going to be able to identify, give me the common name and the scientific name of every tree in the woods and in the eastern U.S., like, yeah, right, whatever, what everybody said. By the end of the class, though, you could. It was probably the best class I've ever taken in terms of just well thought out, just regimented and just repetition. You learn. You go out. We went every day in the class. We went out into the woods every day. We looked at leaves. We looked at buds. It was in the wintertime. We looked at buds. We looked at bark. And by, you know, you knew by the end of the class, you knew every. I could used to. I forgot most of it. I could go out of these woods and I could tell you the species and the genus Latin name and the common name of every single tree in the woods here. Okay? And we, like I said, every day in the woods, we just walk through, we just pull down all these twigs and look at these leaves and look at these buds, right? Every day. So at the end of that class, I could identify trees. But I had another class after that called forest ecology, right? And that, you needed to know kind of generally what some of the trees were, but that was more about the health of forest in general. It was about the ecology, how a forest worked, you know, why certain trees grew where they did and why, what good they did when they grew there. You know, is the big picture, the ecology of the forest. So you can either look at the trees, and you can look at the trees, or you can look at the forest, right? And what I want to do as we kind of move through Revelation in general, I want to think about the ecology of not only this book, but of this world, this cosmos. Well, the ecology, the story of this text and of the Bible, okay? We'll talk about some trees too, perhaps. But first, let's go dive right into this. I love the polar bear as one of the horses of the apocalypse. Don't you think that awesome? Yeah. Now the guy with the goat and the guy with the camel got, you know, they got screwed because he got a tiger and a polar bear over here. But these and this one like this. Whoever thought about this beast with the 12 horns being a Styracosaurus? You know, that's cool. And all these things popping out. You know, these images that are in this book, they really work on our imaginations, right? Not our logic. Right? And that's one thing to really grasp as we start to move into this. This is, we approach this with our imaginations, not with our logic so much. Okay? For some of us, that's easier than others, right? For me, it's real easy to not worry about, you know, the details and what exactly is he talking about and the timelines and all of this stuff, right? Well, think about it. I want you to think about these things with your imaginations. Think about them as these are really ideas made visible, really. All these pictures, all these images, all these symbols are. They're really ideas made visible, and they're really more symbol than they are code, I think. But these things have captured people's imaginations forever. Okay, this is, we'll read about this scene today. Okay, we just read about it a couple weeks ago, so it should, should bring familiar to some of you at least, I hope. Here you have this dude in a robe, and you have these candlesticks, and he has brass feet, right? And these angels or spirits, and you have this guy laying down at his feet as if he was dead, right? So people, this has been working on people's imaginations forever. This one, I never could find a date for this painting, but it looks like, you know, 13th, 14th century probably, maybe a little bit later. But this painting came from this place right here. This island is called Patmos, and this is, you know, seeing it from another island. And this is a Greek island that is very close to the mainland of Turkey. All right, and this island is a real place. In this cave right here, there's a, you know, this is a grotto. There's kind of a building built outside of it. I won't put too many pictures in, but in this cave, and there's where that painting is, right? This little shrine inside this. This reminds me of something you'd see in Guatemala, you know. But this is a, it's not. This is on Patmos. This is a Orthodox church, you know, holy site, and this is the cave of the apocalypse. Okay, this is where people since about the 4th century have said that John lived while he was on this island of Patmos. So John was a real guy. He lived in a real place. And he had these visions. He had these dreams. This was something that's captured people's imaginations forever. But it's rooted in this real man on a real place here on this island. Okay? Important to have that kind of understanding in the cave of the apocalypse. And the apocalypse, who knows what apocalypse is? You should know. We've talked about it a lot here. Apocalypse is like this battle, right? If something is apocalyptic, it's this terrible, you know, just awful thing happening, right? Apocalyptic, you know, hurricane or something. But apocalypse literally means revelation. Or unveiling. It's the same word. It means it's pulling the curtain back. The apocalypse is an unveiling or a revelation. And that's what John had in this cave. Perhaps in this cave. Right? So Revelation or Apocalypse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, now we will learn just a couple things to think about the ecology of this book as we move forward. This opening paragraph tells us that this text is really kind of unique. It falls in three different camps. First of all, it is apocalyptic. It is a revelation, right? It's right there in the name. It is the apocalypse of John. And apocalyptic literature is something that is very specific, very particular. This type of literature, kind of like the middle part of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, but also some other non-canonical texts. Apocalyptic literature is a genre of literature and is written to a group of people who are oppressed, who are facing hard times, and is meant to say, you know, the times are really bad right now, but God is going to fix this. God is going to do things that you can't imagine to fix your situation. There's going to be these supernatural events, and he's going to fix your situation. There's lots of particular, you know, things about apocalyptic literature. You know, there's revelation to a person, and there's these supernatural intermediaries who explain things. There's angels and that sort of thing. You know, a lot of Book of Revelation is certainly apocalyptic literature, but that's the point of apocalyptic literature. It is hope. To the people who are oppressed, to people who are suffering, the point is hope, okay, not fear. But also it says this is a prophecy. Now what is a prophecy? What are the prophets? Think about the books of the prophets in the Bible. What do they do? Are they there to tell future for telling future's sake? No. What are they there to do? Number one, primarily, is there to speak truth to power. Think about the Old Testament prophets. They were there to reveal the will of God to people who were in power. Right? And yes, in doing so, they did reveal some things and certain events about the future, but those events about the future were couched in very, I don't know, kind of almost hidden terms. You know, the only way you would know this has happened is by standing back. You could see this event had happened and look back and then read the book and say, oh yeah, that's what he was talking about. Right? It wasn't like, you know, this list of things that was going to happen in the future. That's not what the prophets were about. The prophets were about, you know, unveiling what God was like, showing people what God was like, most specifically to people who were in power. And finally, the next part of the book begins this: John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So it's apocalyptic literature. It is it's prophetic literature, and it is a letter. Okay, it is a letter, a very specific letter to the seven churches that are in Asia. Okay, anytime we see Asia here, we're talking about Asia Minor in modern day Turkey. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Because here's why we're not going to talk about trees. We're not going to try to identify all the trees in Revelation. Because what in the world are you talking about there? The seven spirits of God. You know, I don't know. Okay, and so here's something you got to be familiar with. You got to be real comfortable with. Everybody say after me, I don't know. Okay. Are you okay with that? Okay. Good. That's all we need to say. Get comfortable with that notion. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And this language is majestic, and it's kind of foreboding, isn't it? And it's just big. There's just a sense of, I don't know, have a better way to put it, just bigness to all this. And keep that in mind. This is the bigness, just the majesty, this is the largeness of the words. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So you get a letter from the Almighty. Okay? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, you know, he was exiled to this island of Patmos because of what he was saying about God, because of his work for the Christian movement. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he was spending his, you know, he was praying, you know, worshiping, meditating, whatever. Again, we're in a letter. He's explaining to his audience what happened. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Okay? Now this, if we zoom in, you know, here's the Aegean Sea in Greece over here. Here's modern-day Turkey. This is, you know, this is called Asia Minor, this, I guess, a peninsula, for lack of a better way of putting it. And this little corner of modern-day Turkey is where we are. Pergamon, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Ephesus. Okay. Here's this island of Patmos, which is right here. You know, again, most of these islands are controlled by Greece today, and this is Turkey. All right. So these seven churches are who these letters, this letter, letters are written to. All right, this is the audience. These are the people. You know, there's differences of opinion on the date. Some people think it was late 60s AD up through to, you know, 90s AD. So, you know, the church movement was still, you know, fairly young. You know, people, this was still a movement, you know, kind of this grassroots movement. Of course, it's far, far before there was anything remotely like institutional churches, okay? So they were, a church was truly a church in terms of it was just a group of people, a new family of people following this Christ. They met in homes, or they met in synagogues, or they did life together. They shared what they had. You know, these the same groups of people, same sorts of communities that all, you know, the rest of the letters in the New Testament are written to, something, you know, we talk about a lot. Okay? That's where we are in the world, and that's when we were in the world when this was written. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Okay, again, this largeness, this majesty, this bigness, what John saw in this waking dream, this vision. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like a shining sun in full strength. So you have, it's almost like this coalescence of a bunch of different visions and things coming. You know, he's tried to cram them all together at once. It's like what he saw, he just didn't have words to adequately describe, or maybe what he saw just changed and flowed from one form to another right before him. It's just, I don't know. There's that phrase again, I don't know. But it's multidimensional and just big. Bigger than, you know, we can logically, you can't draw this. I mean, people have tried, but you can't draw this. You know? How can you have a dude who has seven stars in his hand? You know, who has a sword coming out of his mouth, a flaming sword coming out of his mouth, but also his face and head is as bright as the sun. But he does have bronze feet. Right? His voice is like the roar of many waters. I mean, this plays on your imagination. happens. That when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This was too big for John. It was too big. It was just too much. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." What's the first thing? The first thing in the book of Revelation that Jesus says, "Fear not. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death in Hades, of death in the grave." Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? Now, that's what I want to think about. The main thing I want to kind of think about today, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so go back to this picture. The lampstands, what are the lampstands? What do they represent according to the vision? Okay, this is interpreted for us. There's no guessing. What do these golden lampstands represent? The seven churches. Okay, and where's the stars? I don't know, maybe those are stars. And what are the stars? The what? The seven angels of the seven churches. What are the angels of the seven churches? Messengers, thank you. The word angel literally means messenger, right? In some cases, it's used in this text to talk about supernatural angels, like we think about, you know, angels, supernatural beings, right? But in this case, it doesn't make any sense. You'll see that as we continue on when it talks about angels, as it continues to refer to the angels in the next chapter. These angels are the messengers to the churches. It's either the people that John sends with the letters to the churches. But what makes the most sense is the most frightening thought I've ever had. It's probably talking about the leaders of these churches, the pastors of these churches. Isn't that scary? Okay, because what's the whole point of this? The whole point is talking about these lampstands. The words of him, in Revelation 2 begins, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, here's a picture of Sardis. Okay, these are the ruins of Sardis. Is this the church at Sardis? No. That's a temple of Artemis. Okay? Where are the ruins for the church at Sardis? There ain't one. Okay? Again, remember, this is long before there was anything that remotely resembled an institutional church. Or even if they didn't have a church building or anything like that. All right? Now, some of these cities were large. Ephesus, one of the recipient cities, one of the seven candlesticks. And, you know, Ephesus was a very large city, 250,000 people or more. All right? It was the center of imperial power. But some of these, just medium-sized cities. Just towns. Yeah.
Sorry, are you saying like the word angel and the word messenger are like totally interchangeable?
Yes.
Languages?
Yes.
So that's why you're saying it could be the pastor because he's the messenger.
Yeah. Yeah. The word angel comes up in more specific context in chapter 2. It says more specific things about the angels of these churches.
So if you were translating it, you would have to kind of make that.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that could be. All right. That's what you mean.
Yeah. It is. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. That. What's that word again? That phrase again? I don't know. That's what I think.
Okay.
We'll get to that in a bit.
I know what you're saying now.
All right. Now let's think about these churches in these towns. The groups of people who met and maybe in a public place, wherever they could find a place to meet. You know, they ate with each other regularly. They're part of each other's lives. They scraped together what extra they could to send back to Jerusalem to help some of the people. All right. They were working together trying to figure out what it looked like to follow Christ in modern Thyatira. Right? You know what I'm saying? And what does it say? You have the image of God, of Christ, walking among these lampstands, holding the stars, their angels in his hand. These little churches had a lampstand. They mattered. You have God walking in and out among these lampstands, and he's just, he knows them. They matter. They are part of something so much bigger than they supposed. Let's read. Let me see what I'm talking about. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. See, it's writing, you know, these letters are directed to give this to the messenger, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. You see what I'm saying? It makes less sense for it to me write a letter to a supernatural being. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you. I'm paying attention. Angel, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know you. I know you guys. I pay attention to you guys. I know your story. I'm watching. To the angel in the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Again, the largest and the bigness. I know where you dwell. I know you're located in a tough place where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, again, the bigness and the largeness, the God, the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, but says, I know you. I pay attention to you. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I know you're getting better. I know you. You matter. The angel of the church in Sardis, right? The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Uh-oh. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In this case, I know you. I really know you. You're not fooling me. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I know you. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The words of the Amen. Love that, the Amen, the this is true, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. I know you. You are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. We're not going to get into the weeds of all the specifics of all these letters today. So if this is apocalyptic, if this is unveiling something to these churches, to these people, to this audience, these seven groups of people and these seven towns, you know, in first century Turkey, these seven people who gather together and, you know, try to figure out what it's like to follow Jesus. And they get this letter that says, look, man, I had this vision. I saw God. And this is what he says. What's he saying? His God says, I know you. You matter. You are part of something bigger than you ever supposed. This is an apocalypse. This is an unveiling of the fact that these little groups of people in these seven cities aren't just playing church and aren't just going through life. They matter. What they do matters. It matters to God. It's like the vision is he's walking among these seven candlesticks, these seven lampstands, and he has the angels in the palm of his hand. They matter. You know, and it's interesting. We might go back and look some more specifics through some of these seven, you know, letters to these seven churches. But you know, it covers this broad range of places where we might find ourselves in our faith, in our collective faith, in our walk with God as a group of people. And there's some of them we can definitely identify with, and some of them we can't. You know, and there's people all over the world doing this same thing. You have having these same thing we call church or whatever. Facing so many different situations, things that we can some things we can identify with, and some we can't. But I think the greatest danger for me personally through my life has been, I don't know, I guess complacency would be the best word, even though it's almost, you know, overusing this situation. But you just get to the point where you're going through your motions, not just with church, but with your life, right? But you just do what you've always done just because it's what you always do. You know, you fail to find or to ascribe any meaning to anything you do with your life, whether it's your career, whether it's going to work or raising your kids or whatever. It's just like you get stuck on this. At some point, you know, for me personally, I just look around at some points, different points in my life, and man, I'm just on cruise control. I'm not doing this because I think it's important. I'm not throwing myself into this, whether it's work or whether it's family or whether it's here at church or whatever. I'm not throwing myself into this because I think it's important or because I think it means anything. I'm just doing it because it's what I always do. All right? Anybody else? Felt like, you know, two or three people found themselves like that. Yeah. What we need, what's the name of this movie? Apocalypse Now. Apropos of nothing other than the title, okay? What is said is this, come on, what's
I love the smell of napalm in the morning.
Yeah, I love the smell of napalm in the morning. Smells like victory. Effort like it. That doesn't mean anything. Just the name of it. We need an apocalypse. Now, I do. I need an unveiling. I need to understand and to realize that this isn't a game. It's not just something we do. We have, RCC has a lampstand. Okay? There's a lampstand for Taloha. There's a lampstand for Antigua, for Jose. What we do matters. Who we are matters. Your life matters. Your career matters. Your family matters. Your attitude matters. Your choices matter. Your words matter. You matter. And that's all of this bigness and all this majesty in these images. It ends up pointing to you, pointing to us. It says, I am walking around in your midst. I know you. I know your story. I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys and I love you. And I'm paying attention, and what you do matters. We desperately need an apocalypse, because the most ingenious thing that our enemy has ever done is to create this culture in which we can be totally distracted at every single waking minute, any second of our lives. We can escape, we can be distracted. We don't have to ever be alone with our thoughts if we don't want to. Even at night, we can turn on the rain sounds on our iPhone at night and go to sleep with that, so we don't have to be in the quiet. All right? We never have to engage ourselves in anything. We need the curtain pulled back. We need an unveiling. We need an apocalypse to know that our lives are woven in together into a much bigger story. A story that has a good ending. A story in which love wins. A story that begins with fear not. And what we do matters. There's always said here, kind of the heart, one of the hearts of that we come back to all the time here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know it matters. You matter.